Exodus 3 and Judges 6. Beginning of verse 1 of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Then over in Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abizarite. It's close enough, I think. What do you think? Where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. But sir, Gideon replied, If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Lord, I thank you for the word of God that is alive. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a lamp to our feet, a light into our path, and all the other things that the scripture says it is to us. We pray now that it would be bread to feed us, truth to change us, Lord, your word to encourage us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we read through these two passages of scripture, you probably picked up on the fact that there were some similarities between them. First of all, they are both historical narratives. Secondly, they both relay an account in which God called his servant to do something. In the first case, it was Moses. In the second case, it was Gideon. Both of them come at a time when Israel was in bondage. In the first case, they were in bondage to the Egyptians. In the second case, they were in bondage to the Midianites. And in both cases, God called his servant to be the deliverer to set his people free. And their response was the same to the call of God. Their response was not filled with faith, yes, we can. Their response, if I could paraphrase it, was, Who, me? You have got to be kidding. Take a look. Verse 11 of Exodus 3 again. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Over in chapter 4, he builds on this. Moses said to the Lord in verse 10, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Now, when you know Moses, if you've read about Moses, you know that 40 years ago, this is not how he would have described himself. 40 years ago, he was king of the hill. He was prince of Egypt. He you've seen the Ten Commandment movies, you know. I mean, and we've been watching the Prince of Egypt at our house with the one that was put out, the animated form of the film, about 10 years ago? And 40 years ago, Moses was there when he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. He killed the Egyptian. He took matters in his own hands. Here's a go-to kind of guy. And then when the two Israelites later on were arguing, he says, whoa, no, come on, let's chill out. And they're like, wait a minute, who appointed you the judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And Moses took off, fled to the backside of the desert. And for 40 years, he's been on the backside of the desert being a shepherd. And in 40 years of time, we don't know. We don't have a psychological profile of him. But perhaps in 40 years, he's been nursing his hurt, feeling overwhelmed, feeling sorry for himself, saying, all right, this is the best I've got in life. I know I had a good 40 years to start, but, well, this is all I have. Now, there's nothing wrong with being broken of our self-dependence. Nothing wrong with being broken of our prideful dependence. But Moses has gotten to the point where he doesn't even think God can use him. Who, me? No. You've got the wrong guy. Find somebody else. I'm not able. You move over to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and you see Gideon in verse 15 saying, but Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. No, God, you got the wrong guy. You got the wrong clan. You got the wrong family. I'm not able to do it. When I look at these two guys and I look at the response, what I see are people that have on them the lid of inadequacy. Now, we've been looking at lids lately, things that hold us back from what God wants us to do. We took a look at the lid of failure. Last week, we took a look at the lid of fear. Today, I want to take a look at the lid of inadequacy. Moses and Gideon are saying, hey, we can't. We're not able. We're not strong enough. Maybe we could say it ourselves, hey, I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not courageous enough. I'm not good looking enough. I'm not fill in the blank enough. God, find somebody else. And maybe that's what you felt. Maybe through your life you've been stirred. You saw a challenge. You're like, I'd like to. No. I probably wouldn't be able to do that. I'm just not as smart as so-and-so is, or I'm just not as talented or as gifted as so-and-so is. They've got 5 talents, and what do I have? I'm not even sure I have one. I'm just not adequate. That lid of inadequacy can rob you of your destiny in Christ. It could cause you to exist and survive rather than prosper and thrive through the blessings of God. So we want to lift that lid by God's grace today. We want to hear that lid pop off of you where you begin to realize that in Christ, you have all you need to do what God has called you to do. So let's take a look at the response that God had to his servants. They cry out, we're not able, we can't. And God has one more similarity in the passage. God says the same thing to both of them. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 12 of Exodus. And God said, what? I will be with you. Could you say that with me one more time? And God said, I will be with you. Flip over to Judges chapter 6. Look at verse 16. The Lord answered, what? I will be with you. What we have here, what God gives them is, he gives them the assurance of his presence. He tells them, I'm calling you to a great task. I'm calling you to be deliverers of my people, but I'm not sending you out there saying, you take care of it, I'm chilling back here. No, God is saying, I am going to go with you. It reminds me when I was in track and cross country as a teenager in high school. I met some of the track coaches on some of the other teams, and some of them, just by visual appearance, left a lot to be desired. They were out there getting their teams to run while they were wolfing down Hostess Twinkies and Hostess Cupcakes. You know what I'm saying? They had enlarged their ministry. And so they were kind of waddling up front saying, well, you need to go run. I had a coach that would not have us run if he wasn't going to run with us. If he gave us the workout, he ran the workout with us. Somehow, that gave us the inspiration, well, if he's going to do it, I'm going to do it. God is saying to his disciples, these delivers, he said, look, I'm sending you out, but I'm not going to send you on your own. I will be with you. And you'll find this same promise again and again in Scripture. Take a look at Joshua, for example. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. Last night at youth group, we were talking about this passage of Scripture. Can you imagine what Joshua was feeling? For 40 years, Joshua has been the lieutenant, and Moses has been the general. Have a problem? Run to Moses. Have a question about the law? Run to Moses. Need direction where to go? Run to Moses. Moses is dead. Not only is Moses dead, Joshua, you're now in charge. You've just inherited 2 to 3 million Israelites, and it's your job to get them across the Jordan River and take the promised land. Moses is gone. Joshua, you're in charge. Who, me? Who, me? And yet, here's what God says to encourage his heart. Down in verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua, the only reason Moses did what he did is because I was with him. And in the same manner that I was with him, I promise, I assure you, I will go with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now you might be sitting there, oh, that's all well and good, Pastor. I'm not Moses. I'm not Gideon. I'm not Joshua. Is there a promise for me? Glad you asked. Because over in Matthew 28, look what God says. This is known as what we call the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And what? Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. God's commission to us to be disciple makers. You've got the Gideon call, the Moses call, the Joshua call. You got the church call. God promised to go with Joshua and Gideon and Moses. God promises to go with you and with me in our call. And notice, not just I'm going to be with you, and surely I'm going to be with you. No cracking jokes about my name's not Shirley, okay? Just it's surely, like as in I guarantee it. Do you want it bolded? Do you need it capitalized? Do you want some exclamation points? You want neon lights wrapped around this thing? God is promising us, I will be with you. Whatever calling he has placed on your life, whatever ministry he's asking you to do, whatever role he's asking you to fill in this awakening, he has given you a promise, the assurance of his presence. You will not go alone. But there's more than that. Not only does he give you that assurance for your ministry, he gives it to you for your life. Over in Isaiah 43, take a look at this passage in Isaiah 43. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Even in our trials and our difficult times, church, God has promised, I will be with you. Some of you may be going through a difficult time right now. God, where are you? I will be with you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace discovered there was one like the Son of Man in the fiery furnace with them. You know, I'd love to tell you that every time you become a when someone becomes a Christian, that they'll never suffer a difficulty or trial. Yeah, we will. Get real. Read the Word. But here's the issue. No matter what you go through, God has promised, I will be with you. Your body could be ravaged by disease. You could cry out for God to heal you, and he may in his sovereignty not choose to. He'll give you grace that is sufficient, but he will walk with you through that. Ken Stanjones will testify to that as he walks out the painful experience of this neuropathy. He goes, I have been made closer to the Lord through this illness than I ever could have been otherwise. God has been with me. God has walked with me. He has given you this promise. And that promise isn't just for now. It's even to the point when you reach the age of death. Because take a look at Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. You are with me. The psalmist knew that. Over in the New Testament, we see the same thing. In Revelation chapter 1, we have this amazing vision of Jesus Christ. And the church needed this vision because for a lot of years, the church has gone through some difficult times, starting with Nero the emperor in the 60s, all the way up through Domitian in the 90s. The church had this expectation, this glorious return of Christ, the overwhelming triumph of God, and instead they're getting beat up on. They're being persecuted. And they're wondering, where are you, Lord? Where are you? You know, you claim to be sovereign God, but boy, that Roman emperor looks stronger than you are. Where are you? And God gives this vision to John, who gives it to the church, and he says, let me show you where he is. He's walking among the candlesticks. Those seven candlesticks representing the church. Where is Jesus? He's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He is present in his church. He is walking with his people, and it says he has the seven stars, symbolic of the seven angels, probably the leaders of the church. He has them in his right hand. I have not abandoned you, nor will I. I'll be with you. And perhaps we could sum it up this way, like the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 13. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That sounds like Joshua. So what we have, first of all, as we move forward here, as we look at this live inadequacy, as you sit there and you say, but I'm not adequate, stop for a minute and remind yourself, if God has called you to do it, then God will walk with you as you do it. You will not walk alone in that ministry. Inadequate? Not a chance if God's presence is with me. But that's not all. We move on in our text and we find that there's another piece of the puzzle, and that God gives us the provision of his power. Over in Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, you move down to verse 34. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning those people again to follow him. I'm going to have to figure out in Hebrew how to pronounce that. Abiezerites. All right, here's the deal. The anointing on Gideon wasn't just so that he could be a musician. Hey, look, I can hit high C on my trumpet. No, this blowing of the trumpet was a call to arms. It was a call to battle. The anointing of the Spirit rested upon Gideon in such a way that God was saying to him, not only will I give you the assurance of my presence, I will also give you the provision of my power to be able to accomplish that to which I have called you. And so the Spirit of God rested on Gideon and enabled him to do what he did with 300 people. Now, when you flip over to Moses' life, you can't find the power part so much in the Exodus 3 and 4, but if you turn to Numbers 11, the Lord says to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is on you and put the Spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. What this implies is that what Moses has been doing, he didn't do it just because he had been trained in the school of the Egyptians. He didn't do it just because he was a good guy. He didn't do it just because he had learned some things. Although all that God allows us to prep for is used by the Lord, but the reason Moses was successful is because God called him, God had promised to walk with him, and God empowered him by the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit rested on Moses so that the signs and the wonders and the leadership, all of that was done not in Moses' sufficiency, but in God's empowerment resting on Moses. So we see it with Gideon. We see it with Moses. Take a look at 1 Samuel 16. We'll see it also with David. Verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So when David took Gideon, it wasn't just because David was such a good slingshot thrower. It wasn't because he was such an able warrior. Although he may have had skills, the reason David was successful is because the Holy Spirit was resting upon David, empowering him to do what he could not do in his own strength or ability. So what am I trying to come across? What I'm trying to get through to you is this, is that just as Gideon, just as Moses, just as David did all that they did through the power of the Spirit, they did it because they realized the truth that Zechariah was later going to proclaim in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So when you look in the mirror, you might say, well, I'm not adequate. Okay, but you're not in yourself, are you? If you've sought the Lord and you've been empowered by the Spirit, you now are empowered by the creator of the universe to do whatever he's called you to do. And if he's called you to do it and he's going with you, he's going to empower you to get the job done. Yeah, but Pastor, that's Old Testament. Okay, you want more? How about the promise in Joel chapter 2 when God says through the prophet Joel, on the last days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. He talks about the Spirit falling on the sons and the daughters and on the men servant and the maid servants. He's going to pour out his Spirit. There is a promise given by Joel that in the age to come, in the last days, in what we call the church age, that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on God's people so that they could do the ministry God has called them to do. Whereas in the Old Testament, that anointing rested on prophets, priests, or kings, rested on individuals. In the new covenant, it's available to every believer. We looked at this last week. But when you jump into the New Testament, for example, in Luke chapter 24, you find Jesus talking about that Joel promise when he says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high. He's telling them that on resurrection evening. After, as I said last week, after he's breathed on them and they've received the Holy Spirit, I may have mentioned this Tuesday night at the leadership training, he's already breathed on them, receive Holy Spirit, according to John 20. They've already had the indwelling of the Spirit so that they become born again, but he said there's more to come. There is an empowering that's going to come. An indwelling is going to be matched with an outpouring, and that together you're going to be fully Spirit-filled to do all that I've called you to do. So in Acts 1:8, he says you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. They already had received the Spirit's indwelling 40 days earlier for salvation and holy living, but now there's an abundance coming that's going to empower them to be witnesses, to do ministry. And in Joel chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit's poured out and they all were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues and the crowds gathered around them, and Peter has a chance to explain what's happening, he says this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, here it is, Spirit's poured out. And after all is said and done, he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Spirit. This promise is for you, your children, and as many as are far off as the Lord our God shall call. There is a supernatural empowering of the Spirit available to the church of Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, without that anointing, we're not going to be very effective. But with that anointing, you will finish everything God has called you to do. Well, Pastor, how do I get that? How do I get that empowering? Well, have you read Luke 11:13? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? You ask. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Well, Pastor, I did that once and I haven't gotten anything. How hungry are you? If he's given you a promise, how hungry are you for his empowering? Well, I asked once 42 years ago. Nothing's happened. Oh, keep asking. Be persistent. Be bold. Not because God's going, I don't want to. Okay, twist your arm. All right, if you have to. There's a real enemy that doesn't want you empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's a real enemy that wants you weak and impotent. He wants you simply biding your time until Jesus comes, but certainly not being effective for the kingdom. So you press in. You press in until God fills you to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. So for some of you, it may be God wants to intensify your desire so you want it. Some of you, it may not be that. It may be you're asking for the wrong reason. I want to speak in tongues. I want to be Christian first class. Folks, it's so much more than can you or can't you speak in tongues. It's an empowering of the Spirit for service and witness. Do you have the privilege of praying in the Spirit in tongues when God fills you? Sure. But don't stop at the gate. Go through the gate to the other side into a Spirit-filled life, indwelled, outpoured, fully Spirit-filled, making an impact in your world for Christ. And God wants to empower you, church. So adequate in yourself? No way. But you're not in yourself when he walks with you, and you're not in yourself when he's empowering you. Now we could stop here and go, praise the Lord, we're done. But there's one more. One more. And that is, he gives us the wisdom of his precepts. Over in Joshua chapter 1. Now, when you read this, remember we already talked about that Joshua is already probably feeling a little shaky. Who, me? God says this to him, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all my law, all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. One of the things I mentioned to the youth group last night is if you've ever listened in on a phone conversation and you hear half the phone conversation, you try to figure out what the other half is. If three times God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous, be strong and courageous, what do you think the other side of the telephone call is saying? Joshua is scared spitless. And God says, no, Joshua, be strong. Be courageous. Be courageous. I'm going to be with you. Come on, Joshua. And at the end of the chapter, even the people say, Joshua, we're going to follow you. Just be strong and courageous. And we know what happened. Joshua and the power of the Spirit rose up, took the challenge, and they conquered the promised land. But that's not the focus I want us to look on in the passage. I want us to take a look again at what God says to Joshua in verse 7 and 8. He says, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. One of the things that I said to the youth group last night is that how many of you want to go to college and major in failure? How many of you would like to get your PhD in failure? I didn't have any takers. Most of us want to have a life where we've done what God's called us to do. We hear that well done, good and faithful servant at the end of life. God says, Joshua, I've given you the wisdom of my precepts. So saturate yourself with my word. Don't let it depart from you. Meditate on it day and night. The word meditate, I said to the group last night, comes from a Hebrew word that means chew the cud. The idea being of a animal where it chews it down, up, it just becomes part of them. We live in a world that tries to squeeze us into its mold so that we think more like the way the world thinks than the way that the word speaks. And so we want to counteract the world's thinking with the word's teaching by allowing that word to be meditating on it and let it become part of us so that we have a biblical worldview. Think about it this way. If this is God's owner's manual, if God has given us instructions on how we are to live life, who he is in us, who we are in him, how life is to function, would it not make sense that if I live life in light of who he is, honoring him, doing his word, that I'll be prosperous and successful? If I live contrary to the owner's manual, if I function contrary to the way this thing tells me I'm supposed to live, how successful do you think I'm going to be over the long haul? Pretty elementary. But he says, Joshua, I've given you my precepts. I've given you the instructions. As you meditate and do it the way I've told you, then you will be prosperous and successful. It's very similar to what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers. Now, we're talking about this lid of inadequacy. We're talking about seeing God break this. Well, if God calls you to do something, and he's going to walk with you, and then God will empower you to do what he's called you to do, and then God gives you the instructions on how it's to get done, you're going to be successful. You're going to prosper in what he's called you to do. Why? Take a look at Psalm 19. David describes to us the power of God's word when he says, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, in keeping them are his great reward. I love that last verse. We looked at this last night, and we talked about the fact that God's word can act as a protection from all those things that are out there that could harm you and harm me. It's sort of like if you go into battle and it lets you know where the minefield is and where the mines are in the field. You through the word of God can say, all right, this is where there could be a snare. This is where there's a trap. This is where there's a temptation. It warns you of all the dangers, but it doesn't just protect you from harm. Also, it says by keeping them, there's great reward. So it's not just protection for what can harm you. It's also positive to prosper you and to reward you. In Psalm 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter of the Bible, 176 verses, it's divided up into 22 stanzas, 22 separate units, all a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each one of those stanzas in Hebrew begins with that letter. So the first 8 verses under Aleph begin with that first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all the way to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an amazing acrostic. And the whole thing is devoted to the Word of God. And how beautiful and how precious and how good the word is to us. Take a look just at a few of those verses. Verse 98. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I saw this firsthand. I shared this last night. I saw this firsthand years ago. It was about 10 years ago. We did a skit called Baggage Claim. How many of you remember that skit, Baggage Claim? 6 or 7 years ago. And yeah. And we did it downstairs at the old building on South Grand. And what happened on that was we had a lead actor that was all set to do the part of the main character. And he dropped out. And so we already had like 200 people signed up to come to this dinner. And they got 4 days. Carla was helping direct it, and she came to me and she said, Ray, we got a problem. We got this skit. It's a long one. 52 pages. And the main character isn't there. Could you? Would you? I said, I'll do it. 52 pages, God allowed me to learn of the skit to perform 3 days later. Now you could go, ooh, Pastor Ray, ooh. Let me tell you something. The ability to do that was fostered because years ago, I started to hide this in my heart. When I was younger, my grades were okay. I was A's and B's. I did all right in school. But I started Bible quizzing. And in Bible quiz, you learn books of the Bible and you answer questions on them for this Summers of God program. And my first year, we did Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And I didn't really learn that much. I was just getting started, and the main reason I did it was I love competition. Wow, there's a shock. Anyhow, the next year was Luke. And so Luke is a very long gospel, the longest of the four. I memorized some of the verses, what they called the important star verses, and we quizzed on it. The year after that, we did 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I made a commitment that I was going to memorize all 29 chapters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then the year after that, we did the Gospel of John, 21 chapters, and put the time in, usually 2 or 3 hours a day, studying God's Word, meditating on God's Word, memorizing God's Word. It got to the point that I would take my little box of index cards that had every verse on it to school. And the kids, during free time, would do Stump the Quizzer. And they'd pull out a verse, a random verse, and ask me to quote it. Or they'd read it, and I'd have to give them the reference for it. And so I was committing literally hours and hours studying, meditating, memorizing God's Word. And at that time, I couldn't do what I did at that baggage claim. I had to really work at it. And then we got to the state championships in Syracuse, New York, and we were in the final match against Richmond Hill, Queens. And they had a guy, John Imardino, very good Bible quizzer, and we were quizzing against their team. The year before, they had beaten us, and so here we are quizzing against them. And it was the 7th question, and we were down by 75 points. Now, there's only 20 questions. We were losing by 75 points. We called a timeout. We prayed, oh, God. Prayers worked because in the 8th question, we lost it too. So no, they actually worked. But what happened is we missed that one too. So now we're down by 85 points. I've already missed 2 questions out of the 8. So I am 1 question away from airing out. And I hit the buzzer on question. It was either 9 or 10, may have been 11. I hit the buzzer, 20-point question. It was quotation completion. From John chapter 5, finish this verse and the one that follows it. Quote, and they started with, verily, verily, it was John 5:24. Hit the buzzer, and something happened. Never before I saw the scripture. Had never done that before. I saw it. It was the weirdest thing, because you get 30 seconds to answer the question. So like the first 5 were like. Then I realized I better start quoting. And all I did was just read it. And I read it. Now, my belief, looking back, is I honored the Lord by hiding his word in my heart. And as I committed to that and spending that time studying his word, he began to do something that I couldn't do in myself. And it gave me the ability to look and read. So when we got to that baggage claim, the reason I could do that was not because you show smart. The reason I did that is because God honored my commitment to studying and memorizing the word of God. So that when we did that baggage claim, I could say, no, you need page 47, left side, 2 rows up. Because I could literally see the text in front of me. Now, I'm not saying if you start memorizing, you're going to be able to do that. I have no idea what God's going to do, but I'll tell you this. By hiding God's word in my heart, the benefit was something happened in my brain and in my memory that I didn't have before then, I could do after. But that doesn't compare to what the Spirit of God was able to do with all the scriptures that have been hidden in my heart. Because see, when you hide God's word in your heart and you hide those precepts in your heart, the Holy Spirit has access to those at any time. You've hidden them in your heart. So if you're ready to take a step, the Holy Spirit will bring a word to mind. Whoop, nope, not going that way. Going this way. You have the wisdom of his precepts, church. We dare not have a biblically illiterate church. One of the reasons why we did the New Testament Challenge last year was to get you into the word of God on a regular basis. My prayer is that you haven't stopped being in the Word on a regular basis because we're not doing New Testament Challenge anymore, but that you hide his Word. Because you see, when you get right down to it, these 3 things that we have the assurance of his presence, we have the provision of his power, we have the wisdom of his precepts. You have all you need to deal with that lid of inadequacy. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it clear that in myself, in us, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves. See, if you start with you and stop with you, you'll never do anything big for God. But if you start with where you are, but then move to what he says, okay, you'll find that your sufficiency is of God. And you will find that in that place, you can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Inadequate? Not a chance. Not with his presence, his power, and his precepts. You have all you need to do all that he's called you to do in Christ. Amen. Lord, I thank you for your word, the precepts, the wisdom of your precepts, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, lets us know the next step. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, that we don't have to trust our own strength because we don't have enough. The scripture is clear when it says that even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Why? Because it's your power at work within us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I thank you, Lord, that wherever you call us to go, you have promised the assurance of your presence. Your presence, your power, your precepts. Inadequate? Not a chance. Not when you're God. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody in this congregation that has looked in the mirror and said, no, not smart enough, not fast enough, not strong enough, not, would simply stop saying what they can't do and begin to say what you can do. And that, Lord, lids of inadequacy will pop off just as surely as we want to see those lids of fear and lids of failure come off. Lord, we want to see the body of Christ equipped, strengthened, trained, challenged, and encouraged to step out in faith and do what you have called them to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.